I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, 9 through 16. I want to say thank you to Pastor Kyle and our praise team for leading us in our congregational praise and songs of testimony and affirmation of that faith and the simple truth of seeking to know the Lord Jesus and to know Him in His suffering, as the Scripture reminds us. Acts chapter 7. It's been 4 weeks ago that we were last in Acts 7. We took a break for 3 Sundays as we looked at Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday. And last week we had the Lord's Supper, and I always try to preach on the Lord's Supper when we celebrate that. And so it's been back, I believe March 17th was the last time. We almost need to start this section over, but we won't do that. I won't re-preach the message that I preached on March 17th. I'll trust that you will remember that, right? You took good notes, you recited it, you rehearsed it, you know that message. No, you probably don't, but I am going to give you the bare outline of what we talked about that week so that you'll have a little bit of an idea of where we are today. We're going to be reading just verses 9 through 16 of Acts chapter 7. And this, again, is part two of a message I've entitled Stephen Preaches the Bible, and the subtitle is But God Was With Him. And the reference is not to Stephen, but rather you'll see who the reference is to when we read the passage. Let's stand together as we read God's Word in honor of His Word as we proclaim it this morning. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might be forever changed, transformed by His holy Word, His perfect, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Amen. You may be seated. Now, pulling this passage out and reading it just by itself, if you weren't here for the first part of this message or the message prior to that, in which we did an overview of the entire chapter, it feels a little strange, doesn't it? Well, the last time we were in Acts 7, we looked at those first 8 verses, and it's there that we see that Stephen, rather, is preaching to whom? He is preaching to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is the Jewish council. It is the group that basically enforces, makes the rules and enforces the rules from a religious standpoint. It largely governs the people that are there in, for sure, in Jerusalem, and also has to do with the temple, has to do with the law. There's lots of things that we could say about the Sanhedrin, but it's an assembly of 71 persons, 70 plus the high priest, which we believe to be Caiaphas at this point. But, and you perhaps have remembered him from his dealings with Jesus. But what we saw from that message in verses 1 through 8 is that Stephen is beginning to preach this message. And in fact, the high priest said to him in verse 1, "Are these things so?" What he was talking about was everything that happened, was in chapter 6. These accusations that have been brought against Stephen. He's been brought up on charges that are trumped up charges. False witnesses have been brought against him that say basically he's against our temple, he's against the law, he's against everything that we stand for, and he needs to be put on trial. Well, those charges are definitely trumped up, and the high priest asks, are these things so? And then Stephen begins to preach this sermon that is not really an answer to that question. But I think it will be clear what the purpose of that sermon is as we get a little farther in today. And when he began preaching, he started with Abraham. And he began talking about Abraham's life of faith. And so we saw from Stephen's sermon on the faith of Abraham that our God is a glorious God, a God of glory. Whenever the people in that gathering would have heard the word glory, they would have thought of the Shekinah glory that went before the people as they departed from Egypt back from in the days of slavery, and they were departing from the house of slavery from Egypt, and the Lord went before them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That was the Shekinah glory. So when they heard of the God of glory, that's what they would have thought of. And so we saw that our God is a glorious God, but also a promise-keeping God and a covenant-keeping God. God made promises to Abraham that never were fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. And they were never fulfilled in Isaac's lifetime. And they were never fulfilled in Jacob's lifetime. And they were never fulfilled in the lifetimes of the 12 patriarchs. I'm sure that generation by generation by generation, they were thinking, are these promises that we will inherit this land ever going to be fulfilled? Well, God had His purpose and God had His plan for that. And all the way along, He is keeping covenant with them. He is, in other words, telling them what to do, where to go, sending them. They're walking by faith and they're walking in obedience, largely. Now, because they're people and because they're sinners, they're not always doing what God says to do, but we see, at least in their leadership, the when we come to Joseph and then when we come to Moses later on, we see that these men led the people well. So today we're going to be looking at Stephen's account of Joseph, and we're going to be making a few observations here on the text. If you have your sermon guide with you, you'll be able to fill in the blanks and they'll appear on the screen as we go forward. But the first observation I want to make on the text is just something about the sermon in general. It's not specifically about this section, but I want to mention it because I think it's important. And that is that Stephen's sermon is not an evangelistic sermon. It's not what we would call a gospel sermon, is it? Just think about it. There's no declaration of the cross. Jesus has come. He has died. He was buried. There's no declaration of the cross. There is no affirmation of Jesus' resurrection. And there's no call for repentance and faith at the end. So its point is not to be evangelistic. Its point is not to win the lost. You know, Stephen, think about who Stephen is looking at. Who's he looking at as he preaches? This is the black-robed regiment of the day. You know, these men were sitting there in their regalia, their religious vestments. I rather imagine them with their arms crossed, I don't know. But certainly skeptical of this Stephen. After all, who is he? He's a deacon in the church. He doesn't have any, but besides that, he doesn't have any other authority. You know, he's just an ordinary guy. But he had extraordinary wisdom and he was extraordinarily used of the Holy Spirit. Remember, when those men were chosen, they were chosen not for their worldly wisdom. They were chosen for their empowerment by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, full of wisdom. And so that's why Stephen is able to stand and hold forth in this, even though it's a long message in our Bibles, it's a short message in terms of the length that it took to preach it, maybe 5 minutes or so. And he's weaving all kinds of scriptures together, and he's doing it from memory, but it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. So the Spirit is taking advantage and using what he has already committed to memory. But it's not an evangelistic sermon. He is not trying to win this crowd over to Christ. It's also not an apologetic sermon. Meaning, Stephen's purpose here is not to defend the faith. And it's not a sermon that's in personal defense of Stephen's message or his character. You know, the high priest is asked, are these things so? We might expect Stephen to say, well, no, these things are not so. In fact, here's the evidence in my favor, and I'd like to present that now. After all, this is a duly appointed court. He has called them men and brothers, I believe, in the early part. When he addresses them, what does he say? He says, brothers and fathers. That's verse 2. Stephen said, brothers and fathers. Why is he calling them brothers and fathers? It's not because he considers them to be spiritually his brothers, but it is terms of respect. It is term of respect. He's in a court. These men are duly appointed authority over him and over the nation, and so he is giving them what's due to them. Do you know that you can honor the court without expressly having honor for the person that wears the robe and sits in judgment? You still say, when you rise to address the court, you still say what? Your Honor. That judge may be an absolute rapscallion. I don't know what a rapscallion is, but I bet if you looked it up, you could tell me after the service. He might be a horrible person of horrible character, but he sits in the place of authority. He sits in the place of judgment, and so the appropriate way to address that office is Your Honor. I believe that's essentially what Stephen's doing here. He's addressing the court. He says, brethren and fathers, or brothers and fathers. He is rising, but not to defend himself. He's rising to do something else. Because this sermon is not an evangelistic sermon. It is a judgment sermon. It's a judgment sermon. That's the next word, if you're looking to fill that in. It's a judgment sermon, very much like the sermons we see in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets. The prophets' main job, by the way, the Old Testament prophets' main job was to do what? Not to predict the future, by the way. But the prophets' main job was to pronounce God's word to the people, and very often this word was a pronouncement of judgment on the people of God for their sin, to warn them to turn from their ways and to return to the Lord. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, you might not see the word repent very often at all, but you do see the word return, particularly in the minor prophets. Return to me. Turn back to me. Return to the Lord. Now, that being the case, Stephen, second observation here, Stephen takes on the role of covenant prosecutor. Covenant prosecutor. Now, you go, okay, now you've lost me, Pastor. What in the world are you talking about? The form of this sermon, it's not an evangelistic sermon. It's not an apologetic sermon or anything. It's not designed to teach doctrine per se. What it is in the form of what would have been called in the Old Testament a lawsuit oracle. A lawsuit oracle. And it can be referenced in, when you remember, at least in one of the prophets, you will hear words like, the Lord has this against you. Even when we come to the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, where Jesus is giving these letters to be given to the seven churches of Asia Minor, remember what he says, but I have this against you in several of the letters, not every one of them. He commends them and then he says, but I have this against you. That's sort of the character of a lawsuit oracle. It's the idea of the prophet as covenant prosecutor bringing charges against the people, making the cases on the basis of their covenant breaking, and then pronouncing God's judgment based on the facts brought forth in the case. Now, why is that ironic for Stephen to be doing this? Who's on trial here? Stephen is on trial. He's ostensibly there to defend himself against the prosecution. This court is duly appointed. They are ready to sit in judgment on him. And Stephen turns the tables on them and takes the role of the prosecutor, the covenant prosecutor, who says, this is the way things are. That's why he goes all the way back to Genesis and starting with Abraham and then coming to Joseph, and then he goes all the way through up until Jesus, finally. He's pronouncing judgment upon judgment on them. What are those charges that he brings? Well, he shows them, and this is number three. Stephen's purpose is to show the religious leaders their idolatry and their covenant breaking. Let me say that again. His purpose is to show the religious leaders their idolatry and their covenant breaking. It was a sort of a twin violation here, a twin sin. Remember what the accusation against Stephen were back in chapter 6. Look at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 6. Now let's back up a little bit farther. There's always more. You can't just pull these verses out. Look at verse 8 and following. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, that's all basically one synagogue, just with those people in it, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So this is the problem. Stephen was able to argue and to defend the faith before them, and they didn't like that. So they secretly then instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So that's the first time you see against Moses and God. What's he talking about? Moses, the law. God, the temple. That's what we see representing. Moses is representing the law. God is representing the temple, which is a little backwards, really. But you see it explicitly in a couple of verses. And they stirred up the men and the elders and the scribes, and they came up on him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. This holy place is the temple, and of course the law is just what it says, the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. You might want to underline each time it says this place. It's a reference to the temple, if you believe in underlining in your Bible. If not, just make a mental note. He will destroy this place and will do what? Change the customs that Moses delivered to us. You're going to be destroying the temple, but along with that, you're going to be changing our customs, changing our traditions, changing the things that have been handed down. That's really what he's talking about here. They were not concerned with the actual law of Moses as much as they were concerned with the traditions that they had attached to the law. Remember? They had the law, but then they had under the law subpoint A, B, C, D, E, F, and so on, so that you couldn't get, it was designed to keep people from getting too close to violating the actual law, which sounds okay to begin with, but then you realize it turns quickly into a form of legalism that has higher regard then for the traditions of man than it does for the actual law of God. God's law is perfect. Man's traditions are not. Man's customs are not, but this is what they have issue with. And so you see this going back and forth, kind of temple law. This is what they are upset about. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. So here he sits angelically, so different. I mean, he could not be more different than what they're accusing him of. In his appearance, he was angelic. He was not anything like you would expect a person in this role to be. So, their idolatry was this. It had to do with the city of Jerusalem and specifically with what else? The temple. The temple had been built by Zerubbabel. It was to replace the Temple of Solomon. And when people who had seen the Temple of Solomon saw the temple that Zerubbabel built many years later, 70 plus years later, they wept because, at least the text seems to indicate, they wept because it didn't match in any way the brilliance of it. So Herod comes along and he is beautifying the temple and he is putting all the stuff on it, the gold and the brightness and the radiance of it to make it a shining building so that when the sun hit it, you would have to shield your eyes from the glare. That's our temple. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it glorious? Look at how shiny it is. Look at the gold on it. You see how this works, folks? The people had a tradition that if, you see this written somewhere else, if you swore by the temple, that was, you could break that, but you swore by the gold of the temple, now that was something you had to keep. This is what Jesus was coming against when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't do this false swearing, this false oathing before the Lord. So their idolatry had to do with the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They considered the temple to be sacred space, and they worked hard to preserve that sacred space. Now, when you come into this room, above the door, I believe there is a plate that says sanctuary. Am I right? What does sanctuary mean? Holy place. Holy place. Now, it's really not. Not in the sense that we would think of it being in like the temple in the scripture. The sacred space. What makes this place holy? If you might call it that. It is a building not of stones and brick and mortar, but of living stones who are being sanctified. It is the people who are the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. It is a holy people, not a holy place. And so, as the people of God gather in this place, I don't think it's wrong for us to say that this space, especially at this time, it's dedicated, it's set apart for a holy use. Now, when we leave, it's not that the room is any different than any other room. We might decorate it a little differently. But get what I'm saying. The people of Israel had idolized the temple in such a way that was more important to them than that there was a holy people. In fact, if you look all the way through, and we're going to look at this later, look at this as we go through the scripture, because we are going to look at the points of the scripture as well. This is preparatory here. We'll look at this and see why that was wrong. By the time of Jesus, the religious leaders, especially those in charge of the temple, had gone way off into hypocrisy, way off into apostasy. They no longer truly believed what they once believed or what they said they believed. It was pretty much a sham as far as the religious leaders was concerned, concerning the reality of their faith. And that was the covenant breaking. They idolized the temple and they broke the covenant with the Lord. They claimed to have a high regard for the law of God, yet they were breaking it at every turn. Remember what Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees? Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And in verse 13, that's where we'll look to begin with. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. These are not terms of endearment. These are terms of judgment. He says, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you. Woe, what does woe mean? It's a curse, right? W-O-E. Not woe stop, but woe cursed. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. That's what we were talking about earlier. You blind fools. Again, he's not trying to win them over here. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? And he goes on and begins and talks like this. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. That really summarizes it. You've neglected the things that really matter, and you've placed things that don't really matter as a priority. Probably because you can do these things, little things. You can keep track of these things. You can put these things in your little accounting ledger. But you can't put justice and mercy and acts of kindness in your ledger because you're not doing it. They were guilty. That's what he says. They had forgotten that while the Old Testament patriarchs had no sacred space, they were the holy people of the Lord, set apart from him, for him, with lots of flaws, lots of sin along the way, lots of falling short, but God had set them apart as a people. God promised this land, right, to Abraham. Abraham doesn't get it. His son doesn't get it. And what happens next? Well, this is where we actually get to the passage of Scripture. It says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. Who are the patriarchs? Joseph and his brothers, right? But it doesn't say Joseph's brothers. It says, and the patriarchs. I believe that is to show that they were not acting brotherly toward Joseph at this point. It says, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. That's the title of the message. God was with him and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So what happens, and this is the fourth observation, is Stephen points them to Joseph and the patriarchs to show them a number of parallels. Parallels to Christ and the people of Israel. And we could really spend a lot of time on this morning, but we're not going to. Simply, we're going to look at a few high points along the way. But when you consider Joseph, and when you consider Christ, Joseph is not depicted as an actual, he's not mentioned explicitly as a type of Christ. In other words, it's not that people looked at Joseph and said, oh, yeah, that's what the Messiah is going to look like. But there are a number of parallels between Joseph's life and Jesus' life. There are a number of parallels that look a lot like type. And Joseph and Daniel, I believe, in the Old Testament are really in a dead heat when it comes to their lives of holiness, where nothing is mentioned bad about them. They're always virtuous. I mean, you could look at Joseph in his early life and say, yeah, he was kind of a brat. You could look at Joseph in his later life and say, oh, he was testing his brothers, but he never sinned against them. He never is depicted as having any unrighteousness. So I think that the parallels here that we could make are these, simply that when you see Joseph, you see one who has a clear testimony of faith. His righteousness is obvious. And here we see the patriarchs jealous of Joseph. Stephen is saying the patriarchs are like you, talking to the Sanhedrin. You are like the patriarchs, is what he's telling the Sanhedrin. Jealous of Joseph. Who is the Sanhedrin jealous of? The Sanhedrin had been jealous of Christ. That's why it led to his death. They did not want him to rise up and be the Messiah. They wanted to put a stop to it, and it was all motivated out of jealousy. So Stephen is saying the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. He was sold into Egypt by his brothers. And of course, we know that Jesus goes into Egypt earlier, and you know, early in his life, and so we have this parallel as well. And then the rejected one is then raised to power and glory in Egypt. Remember what happens to Joseph? He's a slave first, but he comes out of that slavery, and ultimately he becomes the governor, second in command to Pharaoh. He is exalted. When Jesus comes down and enters into this world, he is in humiliation in the days of his humanity, but ultimately he is exalted. He goes to the cross, he is totally rejected by his people, but he is ultimately exalted, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Joseph's brothers are driven to Egypt by famine then, and they fail to recognize him the first time. Look at what it says. There came a famine throughout all the land of Egypt and Canaan, a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. What happened on the first visit? They did not recognize him. They got their grain and left. There was a lot of things that happened in that story that you can go back and read back in Genesis 45. Genesis 45 through 50 is where all this takes place. They return, and on the second visit, what happens? They recognize him. I think the parallel is obvious in that he was rejected and not recognized. Jesus was rejected and not recognized by his people when he came. He was spurned. He was sent to the cross. All of that happened. But what's going to happen when he returns? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even those who set him at naught. That is, those who sent him, humanly speaking, to the cross, who blasphemed against him, who cried out for his crucifixion. They will know him. They will recognize him. But only those who have trusted in Christ in this life will do so with joy. Everyone else who bends the knee, it will be in their judgment. Those who have not trusted in Christ. Joseph was made known to them the second time. And it mentions the 75 folks that came down. This is the ironic part. The Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of the time were so convinced that this temple, this land, this was the, you know, this was it. We've got it, and this is it, and we've got to preserve it, this sacred space. What did Joseph's family do immediately when they found out he was in Egypt and that there was grain there and everything? They all left. They all left. 75, some, you know, he's quoting the Septuagint here, so it's 75. I think in our Old Testament account it says 70, but it's just a different way of numbering the people. There's some included in one that aren't included in the other. We don't need to worry too much over that. But they leave the land that was promised to them. What does that say? It's more important that we survive in Egypt. And then what does Egypt become to them? It becomes the place where they are redeemed. They're not redeemed back in the promised land. I'm going to bring these things to a close because there's so much we could say about this. But those in Jesus' day had become so enamored with the temple and the sacredness of this space. But their ancestors, the patriarchs, the ones that went before them, knew that the reality of holiness was not in the place, it was in the people of God. God has always had for himself a people. But that people that he had in the Old Testament were what? Wanderers, nomads, who had no place. And even Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's all about how God is working to bring to himself, to draw to himself, and to make for himself a people. He did that with Joseph. He did that with Abraham. It says in verse 15, Jacob went down into Egypt and he died. And our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, if you look back and read this account, that's actually two events that are telescoped into one. Again, Stephen is preaching this flowing sermon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit can bring those two events together, and if the Spirit wants to, and he did bring them together, the effect is the same. This place was set aside as a tomb. What place did Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and all of the patriarchs have? What was the place that they finally had? Just the tomb. Just the tomb at Hamor, at Machpelah. That's where they were buried. That's where they rested. Why? Because they were looking for a heavenly country. They knew that this world was not their home. They knew that they were simply passing through, and we should take a cue from them. As much as we desire and want to redeem what we see around us, and we should seek the good of our brothers and sisters. We should seek the good of the city, of the town, of the place that he has given to us. We should seek to be good stewards of all that he has given to us. But at the end of the day, it is simply not the land, not the property that is important, but rather a holy people that he has for himself. We are that holy priesthood, that chosen people, a holy priesthood chosen by God for his purposes. And we need to live out that holiness. Just a couple of things by way of takeaway today, and then we will close. As a people of God, we must be aware that even though we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have his promise, we must be aware that we are still liable to idolatry and falling short of God's glory. We have to keep that in mind. sin and indwelling sin is something we still deal with. Believers will always deal with sin until glory. But it's how we think of it, how we deal with it that matters. Are we living in repentance of it? We must also be aware that sometimes sermons with a hard edge are necessary in order to break up the hardened, fallow ground of the human heart. That's what this sermon that Stephen is preaching is. It is a hardening sermon. But just like the hardened tip of a plow turns the dirt over to reveal the fertile ground, so must God's word often do that in a hard-edged sermon. This type of preaching, by the way, is preparatory to the preaching of the gospel. If all that we ever hear is the gospel and we never hear the law that creates the need for the gospel, what will we do? First of all, we won't appreciate the gospel for what it is, and we probably won't understand it. What's this good news about? I'm okay. You're okay. I never had a problem with God. He's never had a problem with me. So what's the problem? The problem is sin, and we need to always proclaim that law so that people will understand the sin. Now, someone who is already aware of their sin and already repentant and already has a sense of deep despair over it, they don't need to hear that. They need to hear the gospel, the salve of the gospel. And so we proclaim them both in their turn and for their specific purposes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for Stephen. We thank you for his sermon. We thank you that we can gather at this time and hear the word of God and seek to apply it to our lives. We pray that you would take and use these words for your honor, for your glory's sake, and that you would draw to yourself those that you're calling out of this assembly by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.